We're in the book of Ephesians with Elder Monty Seemau, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsville, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back into our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can catch us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Elder Monty Seemau continues with our series in the book of Ephesians with his sermon delivered on May 3rd, 2009. Today's classic sermon covers Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 13.
I forgot to mention this during our announcements, but we had an ultrasound last week, we meaning Celeste, just like Les says we, meaning the test, right? And God has decided, it appears, to grace us with yet another daughter. So we're looking forward to that blessing. And I have my one boy there that's battling in the back, but I hear that daughters will eventually bring you sons. So, I look forward to that day as well. Our family has not had cable television for the last few years. And it's amazing, for those of you that have cable, you know what this is like. You could have 200 stations and not one thing worthwhile to watch. And we just decided that it just wasn't worth the money and so forth. But there were a few channels, and there still are a few channels that I enjoy watching. I like the Discovery Channel. Recently saw a short episode of something where these two men were in a plexiglass kind of protective box in the middle of a pride of lions during a feeding frenzy. Now, that's good television, right? And I do enjoy Animal Planet and History Channel and Food Network. It always makes you hungry, but I enjoy that. And I also enjoy DIY. And one of the programs that I like best in DIY is the Extreme Makeover Home Edition. And if you haven't seen that, they basically take a family in a very rundown home, a very deserving family, and they basically fix up their home. And it sounds kind of pedestrian when you explain it like that, but it's not pedestrian at all because they only have a week to do it. And to give you an example, I think this season's going to open with a young mother in Maryland who has four children, and she's taking care of her 10 nieces and nephews to keep them out of the foster system. She's a single mom. And she's living in a dilapidated house. And so what happens in the show is Ty Pennington, who's the team lead, he shows up at the house, knocks on the door, explains that they've been selected to get this extreme makeover home. And they send the family on vacation for a week. And during that week, they fix up everything. They fix up all of the interior, every single room, down to appliances. They fix up all of the exterior. They redo the landscaping. And the amount of projects that they get done would probably take 4 to 6 months. And they get it done in 7 days because they show up with a team of contractors, a team of designers, hundreds in the work crew. But the best part of the show is at the end when the family comes back. And usually the family can't see the home. They block it with a bus or something like that, and they show up in a stretch limo, and everybody piles out. And the camera crews are there, and finally the bus leaves, and then they get to see their home. And it's like nothing that they could imagine. The landscaping is immaculate. There's trees where there was none. They have a veranda where the house was plain. They walk into the home, and everything is unbelievable. And as you're watching it, you can see the family is just crying. They're just so excited. They're so happy. And every room they go to, it's just more and more. And when you think it's over, there's a new room. And when you finally have toured all of the house and you've seen the granite countertops and you've seen all of the new appliances, you go into the garage and there's tools organized all over the wall and the new car. And they find out that their mortgage has been taken care of. And everything gets better and better and better. And when it's finally over, they open up the back door and there's their backyard. There's the deck. Beyond the deck is the brand new swimming pool with the zip line attached. I mean, you can imagine it. And it dawned on me that this section of Scripture that we've been going through is like the extreme makeover. Instead of rooms, it's verses. And every time we get to a new verse, Paul explains to us a new blessing to be found. And it's as if it never ends. It keeps getting better and better and better. And this is an amazing sentence in the Greek. We've talked about that, verses 3 through 14, just being one sentence. But it is just an astounding sentence. And it is a sentence that's filled with the glory found in salvation. And we're going to read this sentence again this morning. Chapter 1, verse 3 of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Three things we're going to cover this morning: God's inheritance, God's will, and ultimately God's glory. The passage we're going to look at today is the section from the last two words of verse 10 through the end of verse 12. Now, these last two words in verse 10, in Him, keep in mind one sentence. Verse number is not inspired. Verse numbers, Paul didn't write verse numbers. And so I'm not dividing a context here. I'm actually saying, just like your translators did, for those of you reading from the Pew Bible, that if you look at your NASB in the Pew Bible, at the end of earth you see a period, and then they're actually using in Him to start the new sentence that continues into verse 11. That's just where it's helpful, and that's where it belongs in that next thought. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. And this word, these two words, in Him, is actually the continuation of a theme. And Paul is big on this theme. The theme is in Christ. And that's what we're seeing throughout this passage. But this theme is big in all of Paul's writings. In Christ is actually used 176 times throughout Paul's writings. And in just the first 14 verses of Ephesians, Paul uses in Christ, in Him, or an equivalent 11 times. 11 times. Believe it or not, we've just read 10 of the 11, just reading through 3 through 14. And so, why does Paul focus on this? Well, in this context, Paul's talking about the blessings, talking about the things that's received in salvation. And nothing in salvation can be looked at, viewed at, or received apart from Christ. If you don't understand that, you don't understand salvation. Paul cannot remove that from this theme. because that is his focus. Listen to the words of pastor and theologian John MacArthur. He's describing this theme, but from Romans 6, but I thought it was helpful. He says, Paul gives the spiritual biography of every believer. Do you not know, he begins, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Listen to this. By a marvelous miracle that only God can comprehend, every believer has been to the cross of Calvary, been nailed there spiritually with the Savior, been buried and raised with him. Jesus Christ not only was crucified, buried, and raised for every believer, but with every believer. That is the beautiful truth of the gospel. That is what we spoke about this morning a little earlier, the fact that our sins were imputed to him, to Christ. His righteousness imputed to us. As we continue in our passage, verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance. That phrase, we have obtained an inheritance, in the Greek is actually just one single word, a plerothemen. And for you Greek buffs, it's an aorist passive indicative. And you say, well, who cares what it is? What does that mean? What it means is that it's speaking of a thing or an action that has already taken place. Let's read that again till it sinks in a little. We have obtained an inheritance. You can see in the English, obtained being past tense. But it's speaking of an inheritance, something that's going to happen in the future. Is that drawing on you yet? Why is Paul writing in the past tense about something that will take place in the future? You see, in the Greek, when you take that aorist tense and you use it in the indicative mood, you're speaking of a past event. And the Greeks could speak of past events, and when they were sure that that event was going to take place and nothing in the world could thwart it, and that it was an event that nothing could stop and it was surely going to happen, they would speak of a future event in the past tense. That's what Paul is doing here. In the mind of Paul, the inheritance he's speaking of is a done deal. He's basing it on the providence and the sovereignty of God, and therefore nothing can stop it. It was a certain inheritance. Listen to MacArthur again. Although the apostle and those to whom he wrote had not yet entered into that glorious experience, their dwelling eternally with the Lord was just as certain as if they were in heaven. This word, eclerothemen, has some controversy around it. Not in a bad sense, but it's difficult to interpret because it can actually be interpreted one of two ways. The first way it can be interpreted is the way we see in our text, which says, we have obtained an inheritance. But it also can be interpreted, we were made an inheritance. In one sense, we have obtained an inheritance for ourselves from God, and in the other sense, we were made an inheritance for God. You can see the differences there. The reason why it's difficult is that the Bible teaches both of these things, and each includes the other. We are going to receive an inheritance, but we were also made an inheritance. Turn with me to 1 Peter. We'll be back in Ephesians, so keep your page there, your finger in that section. 1 Peter here speaks in his first chapter of this epistle, in verse 3, he speaks of the fact that we do have a wonderful inheritance. He says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Even Peter uses the illustration of an inheritance that cannot be taken away. Just as Paul speaks to it as if it were a past tense. But the Bible also teaches that God's people are His inheritance. We see that through the Psalms as well as the prophets. The people of God, the Israelites, were called God's chosen people, His possession, His inheritance. And we even see that back in Ephesians in our first chapter. If you'll turn back there and drop down to verse 18, listen to what Paul writes. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory, listen, of His inheritance in the saints. And there's smarter men than I have struggled with which way this should be worded in the English. And my opinion, and I'm not dogmatic about it, and again, the Bible teaches both, is that it would be the second view, a little different than what we see here as we have obtained, but actually that we have been made an inheritance. Listen to Dr. Ligon Duncan III. He's the president of the Alliance for Confessing Evangelicals, but he lends this insight, and maybe this could help. He says, what is in view here is not so much the inheritance that God has given to us, but the fact that God has chosen us for His inheritance. In other words, Paul is saying that in Him, that is in Jesus Christ, we were made God's inheritance. He's saying that God's people are God's inheritance. You are what God has chosen for Himself. It's as if someone has found a vast treasure, and the leader of the expedition is asked, what do you want? And he says, this is the piece that I want. This is the treasure of treasures. The rest you can have. This is what I want. It's as if God has said, this is what I want. You, I have chosen you. Can you think of that? What a glorious thought to be thinking that you are chosen by God to be His inheritance. If we can imagine a conversation, hypothetical conversation, between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world, as the Father and the Son talked about this grand and unfolding plan of redemption that they will work out in time, and the Son says to the Father, Father, what is it that you want out of this great redemptive expedition in which you will give your Son and I will give myself freely in order to redeem sinners from certain destruction and just condemnation? What is it you want? And the Father says, my Son, there is a thief on a cross that I want. There is a prostitute who will one day anoint your feet that I want. There are beggars and lepers and outcasts that I want. There are even some folks in Scandia Valley that I want. You were chosen as God's inheritance. The Apostle Paul is saying to this mixed group of Jews and Gentiles that they would understand that as God's people were His inheritance in the Old Testament, that you today are God's inheritance as well, that He would choose from every tribe, tongue, people, nation. And Paul is saying that you have been chosen as God's inheritance. That is a glorious thought. That should captivate your mind. There's a preacher, one of his expressions he uses a lot is marinate on that for a while. And that's the kind of thought that you want to do. You just want to sit on it and to think about it and marinate on it. How did we become God's inheritance? Paul answers it. It's through God's will. Listen to verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Turn with me to John chapter 1. We'll be in verse 12 and 13. Listen to what John writes. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Listen, who were not born of blood. It has nothing to do with physical descent. It has nothing to do with being just the blood of Abraham. He goes on, not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but what? But of God. Born of God, but of God's will. Most of you will remember Romans 9:16, not of him who wills, him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. I like this hymn from Isaac Watts. He says this, "How sweet and awesome is this place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. Here every bowel of our God with soft compassion rolls. Here peace and pardon, bought with blood, is food for dying souls. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Plus the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin." Isn't that beautiful? I turn a lot to our hymns or our songs, and the reason why is when you have these types of truths, it almost makes your heart burst with a desire to praise and to sing. And I think that's the way it should be. I think that theology should never be removed or recessed from doxology. I think one should always lead to the other. And it makes, when you read a hymn like this, it makes the truth sink in more, touches something in our hearts that we crave and God desires, which is praise. Let's go to again to verse 11. It says this, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things to the praise, works all things after the counsel of his will." Paul alluded to this earlier in verse 5. Listen to what he wrote in verse 5. "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself," according to what? "According to the kind intention of his will." Again, in verse 9, "He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed." You see, it's based on God's will. As one commentator writes, "God is he who ordains, prepares, and carries forward it to its goal, and is therein the all-sufficient, almighty one." Remember, predestined means that God, before the foundation of the world, has sought who he will put his grace upon. And we're, if anything, if we go back to the introduction, we're the extreme makeover, and you say, well, yeah, that makes sense. You know, we're probably the deserving people that get their house made over, right? We're the dilapidated home. We're not deserving at all. Just like the home contributed nothing to its makeover except its rust and its rot and its mildew, that's what we contribute. We contribute nothing to our salvation save our sin. And you may say, well, sure, but I mean, I get some credit. I mean, there's tons of people out there. They're not in church on Sunday. They're not spending their life thinking even of the things of God. I mean, even if maybe it's something intellectual that I have that allows me to understand that God is who he is. Not what the text says. Listen to what Paul writes. He says this at the end of verse 11, "According to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." What does all mean to you? All things means all things. Listen to John Calvin. John Calvin comments this, "The circumlocution employed," that's probably a big 50-cent word, right? Who here has used circumlocution in the last week? That'd be a good word to know, though. I mean, that could impress somebody at a dinner party or something. Basically, as far as I understand it, it means kind of beating around the bush. And that's what John Calvin is saying. So the circumlocution employed in describing the Supreme Being deserves attention. He speaks of him as the sole agent and is doing everything according to his own will, so as to leave nothing to be done by man. In no respect, therefore, are men admitted to share in his praise, as if they brought anything of their own. God looks at nothing out of himself to move him to elect them, for the counsel of his own will is the only and actual cause of their election. This may enable us to refute the error, or rather the madness, of those who, whenever they are unable to discover the reason of God's works, exclaim loudly against his design. John Calvin has a way with words, and in such a short paragraph can put in so much truth that is amazing. I remember at one point early in our marriage, Celeste had bought me his Institutes, and she was going to work, and I decided I was going to read a good portion of it that night, and I sat down to read it, and I got through, I think, I don't know, 3 or 4 lines, and my brain hurt, and I just needed to stop. But that what he writes there is kind of hard for us to comprehend. It's something that God has to do in our hearts for us to understand that. We tend to want to take credit for things, which brings us to our final point, which is God's glory. God's glory is the ultimate cause of our salvation. It is the final purpose of our salvation. Many years ago when I was a new believer, I used to tell people that, you know, when the question was asked, why did God create the world? Well, God is love, and God created the world so he can have someone to love. And while that may sound cute, it has nothing to do with what the Bible teaches. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have perfect love and communion within the Godhead for all eternity. He does not lack anything. And so that is not the reason. And we struggle against this idea of God's glory, but it is God, when we are finally in heaven, we're going to be illustrations of God's character, of his mercy, of his grace, of his glory. Where God can say, I am the just God, I'm just and justifier, and these sinners are saved as an illustration of my character, my grace. That's what God can say. When the home is finished, the glory of the home goes to the builder. It doesn't go to the home. The home deserves no credit. Listen to verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Paul is speaking about himself and the early Jews that were the first to hope in Christ. The first, he's using hope here as a synonym of faith. The first to exercise faith. And this verse 12 kind of pushes us into verse 13, but we're not going to cover that this morning. We'll leave 13 and 14 for next time. I just thought it'd be too much to cover. But it leaves us with a good thought, to the praise of his glory. Celeste and I, the last few years, have taken the kids through the introduction to the Shorter Catechism. And catechism is just a wonderful way to learn material. You know, we're blessed by it as we read from it, and the children learn a lot, so we'll see if we can recite on demand in front of everyone here. Let's see here. Sydney, lead the way. Who made you? Simple answer. Good for kids to know. God. Maya. Oh, she's looking very embarrassed. What else did God make? God made all things. Audrey, why did God make you and all things? For his own glory, right. And so those are things that's the first three questions in the catechism. And right at the beginning of the catechism, it's important for the children to learn that God does things for his own glory. It's a very different answer than we'll get from our culture, isn't it? And our culture teaches that we do everything for our own glory. That's hard for us to hear. And it might not be hard for you that have been schooled in the church, but if there were strangers in our midst that could sit here, it would be a shock for them to hear that it's not about them. Or it's not about us. A book released 30 years ago, 1979, by historian Kit Lash. He wrote this book. It was called The Culture of Narcissism, American Life in an Age of Diminishing Expectation. And Lash commented that American life was becoming dominated by emotional exhibitionism and self-absorption. That was in 1979. That was 30 years ago. That was a bestseller. Can you imagine what he'd be writing today? I mean, we haven't gotten any better in the last 30 years in being a self-absorbed culture. The proof of that is a couple weeks ago, there was another book that was released. This is called The Narcissism Epidemic. And it's a book explaining why you're not so special. I wonder how many they're going to sell on that. You know. Anyway, there was a book review done in Newsweek, of all places. And this is what the book reviewer said. And this is interesting. This is, again, Newsweek. This is not a Christian organization by any means. It says this: armed with a steady influx of trophies just for showing up, and those of you in the generation that remembers the winners of the sports got trophies, and now everybody gets a trophy. You just smile and show up and you get a trophy. No offense, Coach Louis. Armed with a steady influx of trophies just for showing up, I am special coloring books and princess parties. It's hard for kids to understand why an abundance of ego might be bad for them. The book reviewer continues, but no matter how you were raised, the handiest cure for narcissism used to be life. Isn't that the truth? Right? When you got welcomed to the real world and you realized that only mama thought you were special. Right? But this is a past tense. It used to be life. Whether through fate, circumstances, or moral imperative, our culture kept hubris in check. Now we encourage it. Something that used to, the culture, not the church, the culture, something the culture kept in check, is now encouraged by the culture. Listen to this next line. Again, this is not from a Christian resource. Pastors preach of a Jesus that wants us to be rich. The world has seen that there's a difference in the gospel the church is preaching. What an assault on the church. It's not those in the pews that are screaming. The world is saying they see the difference. Excuse me. Listen, pastors preach of a Jesus that wants us to be rich. The famously egocentric wide receiver Terrell Owens declares at a press conference that being labeled selfish is fine with him. Donald Trump names everything he owns after himself and calls his detractors losers. We live in a world where everyone can be a star if only on YouTube. Well, you may need a supersized ego to win America's Next Top Model or to justify your multi-million dollar bonus, but last I checked, most of our lives don't require all that attitude. Listen to this. As an anecdote to a skyrocketing self-worth, Twenge, who is author, recommends, listen to these recommendations, recommends humility, evaluating yourself more accurately, can't get any more accurate than this, mindfulness, and putting others first. That's the recommendation coming from the world. Such values may seem quaint, maybe even self-defeating, to those of us who think we're special, but trust me, it gets easier with practice. For years, the problem with everyone was a low self-esteem. That's what always was this person has a low self-esteem. Parents were told the way to help your kids is to give them a high self-esteem. Paul, I don't know if there's a better example of a Christian, called himself chief of sinners. Did he have a low self-esteem? No, because he also called himself the inheritance of God. He found his worth in Christ. He didn't find it in accolades. He didn't find it in degrees from colleges. He didn't find it because he was this or because he was a Pharisee or because he was born of a certain tribe. He found it in Christ. All those things that we would look to in the world, he said, was mere rubbish. Did you know that we even have what's called a narcissistic personality disorder now? Have you heard of that? NPD? You might know somebody with NPD. The truth is, our Lord was really the only one, right? Our Lord was the only man that really could have said or been self-absorbed. If our Lord wanted to. So he was the only one that deserved to have all attention. You could say to someone, you know, there's a point in the universe in which the entire universe revolves around, and trust me, you're not it. He was it. He was the creator. Everything did revolve around him. It began with him and it will end with him. Right? Paul writes in his sentence a little earlier, the summing up of all things in Christ. And perhaps Christ alluded to this in one section. We covered this when we our Palm Sunday passage, but turn with me to Luke 19. I want you to see this in the triumphal entry. I didn't pick up on this when I preached on this passage, but I thought later, Christ being such an example of humility, I thought he gave such an awesome example here. And we see a moment in time where, just like the Transfiguration, where he shows himself and he gives a little taste of what he is, who he is, and what he deserves. But at the verse 38, the crowds were shouting out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." This is what he responds. And he answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." He's saying, "I deserve the praise. I deserve the glory. All of creation will cry." Here's what's amazing. This God, the God in which the stones will cry out, chose you as an inheritance. You are God's possession. You are God's people. Paul is giving us, you know, with every blessing, there's also something that we must do. And the thing is, when you understand a blessing like this, that's just given to you by grace, what is it that we must do? We must live like it. We must live like we're God's possession. Listen to this final hymn here. "I belong to Jesus. I'm not my own. All I have and all I am shall be His alone. I belong to Jesus. He is Lord and King, reigning in my inmost heart over everything. I belong to Jesus. Blessed, blessed thought. With his own most precious blood has my soul been bought. I belong to Jesus. He has died for me. I am His and He is mine through eternity. I belong to Jesus. He will keep my soul when the deathly waters dark round me, about me roll. I belong to Jesus, and ere long I'll stand with my precious Savior there in the glory land." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are awestruck, Lord, that you have chosen us, dilapidated homes, if you will, to restore in glory. There is nothing in us, Lord, that deserves grace. To ask what we would deserve, Lord, is only to ask for condemnation, to ask for damnation, to ask for your wrath for our sins. We stand before you, Lord, humbled by your mercy, humbled by your grace. We stand boldly, Lord, before your throne. Why? Because of the accepted sacrifice of our Lord. We stand knowing that we are clothed in righteousness, not our own. We stand knowing that we, even though we're undeserving, Lord, that we are a purchased possession, bought at the highest price. Lord, we stand before you knowing that we are the apple of your eye, the trophies of your grace, the finest examples, Lord, of your character. We stand in awe of you. Carefully, thank you. Amen.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in the area, drop on by. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.